Word of prayer, we're going to be in Ruth chapter this morning. Father, we come to you this morning humbled, thankful, I hope overwhelmed with joy at seeing the salvation that you've brought into Jessica's life and how that was expressed through the act of baptism. Lord, it's been a pleasure, a privilege to watch over this last year or so of knowing Jessica and her family, of just the transformation that has taken hold in her life, how it's gone from simply checking boxes, as she put it in her testimony, of things that are true about Jesus, to actually a transformation of living, which is the pattern you see in all of Scripture. That true faith always results in fruit in a changed life. We're thankful for the work that you are doing and have done in Jessica's life, and we pray you would continue to do that work and to dig, that those roots would continue to go down deeper. But what a joy, what a privilege as a local church it is to be able to celebrate that and to affirm all that God is doing in her life. And we're just very humbled and thankful that you're working through us. Even during a pandemic, we've seen you do amazing things. Father, I want to pray for other gospel preaching churches in our area. Lord, those who are having services right now or maybe have already started, I pray that you would be working in and through them to reach people with the gospel. We are not the only game in town, and we don't want to be, nor could we be. We need a host of local, healthy local churches who are proclaiming the gospel, making disciples in order to reach this community. And so I pray for them this morning that you would bless their services and that you would lead those who are among them and don't know you to saving faith. Lord, as we go into your word now in Ruth chapter 3, and we see another scene here of Ruth and Boaz, we see that this is not just a love story in the Old Testament, though it is neat to watch Ruth and Boaz grow and become a couple, but the bigger picture is that you are sending your king through these two people. First off, King David, but of course, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would see him this morning, that we would that our hearts would be full of joy and just overcome by what he's done for us in redeeming us, being our redeemer. Let us see how Boaz points us to Christ, that he is a forerunner, he is a foreshadow of the Messiah to come, the greater Redeemer. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, in our day, there are plenty of ways for single people to meet one another, more so than at any point in human history, right? You have apps and websites, like, just to name a few, eHarmony, Match.com, Christian Mingle, OkCupid, Bumble, Tinder, just to name a few. Some of you have no idea what I'm even talking about. Like, Bumblebee? What do you mean? Right, and you have an endless slew of reality television shows. The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, others that thankfully I'm not aware of. Right, and before that, you could run an ad in the newspaper. Right, but the reality is that here in Ruth's day in ancient Israel, there's no Bethlehem Times, you know, to put an ad in for a single woman searching for a companion. Is there a lot of feedback in my mic? Yeah. Okay. Right, there's no Bethlehem Bachelor on the TV show, on the TV station, though somebody will probably take that idea now and run with it. There's nothing like what we see in our modern day, and yet at the end of chapter 2, we were left with this simple phrase, and she, Ruth, lived with her mother-in-law after her first meeting with Boaz, right? And so the question is, how is this sort of budding romance going to continue, especially since Naomi knows that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer? She talks about that at the end of chapter 2. Well, what we will see this morning is that Naomi puts a plan into action that is clever, but also very risky and very doomed, almost seemingly doomed to failure. And Ruth steps out in faith and puts it into action. while Boaz reacts in a way that points to God's hidden hand being present in the situation. Boaz makes great promises to Ruth in response to her humble yet bold approach and shows the same loving kindness he did in the last chapter, showing that he is indeed a worthy man. But we'll also see how this story goes beyond its immediate context, and it shows us the story behind the story, meaning, living on the other side of the cross, we see how this story points us to Christ, how Jesus Christ shows his loving kindness, his chesed, to use the Hebrew word, and receives all who come to him by faith, asking for redemption. So my main point this morning is to all who approach him in faith, our Redeemer Jesus Christ shows his loving kindness and brings us into his bride, the church. Now, before we dive into this narrative, I want to remind us of a few things. One, narratives are not always normative. What I mean by that is there's a difference between prescription, meaning this is something you should go and do, and description, the narrator just telling you this is what happened. This is a very important principle for interpreting this story, but also the Bible as a whole. So as we go throughout the text, it will become clear that most, I hope all of you, would never give your daughter the advice that Naomi gives Ruth. The narrator is simply describing what happened, not prescribing, saying, okay, now you do this if you're in a similar situation, right? Though, of course, we're going to see that there's also things we learn from Boaz and Ruth throughout that situation. Second, some details of this encounter, of this intriguing chapter, are obscure and not completely clear. We don't understand all of the cultural practices fully, and some aspects of this story are potentially euphemistic, ambiguous, and might leave you with some questions. But that doesn't mean the whole story is unclear. So what we're going to do is focus on those sort of the prominent points and not speculate as much on the less clear things. Number three, some of you might be a little uncomfortable. There's potentially some sensuality in this story. But the tension actually of that should be felt, for it helps highlight the righteousness and the purity of Ruth and Boaz. And also it reminds us the Bible is a very real book. It includes many stories that for some of us we would find improper to tell. But the Bible is a book that speaks truthfully to the human condition and the realities of the world that we live in. So while this story and scripture that are similar to Ruth 3, in that, you know, you can think of Genesis 19, Genesis 38, those are texts that actually lead to sexual immorality. Ruth and Boaz, if my interpretation of this is correct, and I think it is, or else I wouldn't give it, display a godliness in a day where in Judges, the book of Judges tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we're going to see three main points today. A clever plan devised, verses 1 to 5, a bold proposal made, verses 6 to 15, and finally, a promising report given. So let's begin in verses 1 to 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, if notice, the reversal of roles. Last week, Ruth is the initiator, and Naomi just says, you know, go on, when she goes out into the fields. But now it's Naomi being the initiator here and sending Ruth on this mission. I think, and some interpret this as Naomi as an indicator that her heart is starting to change and to soften. She's seen provision given to her in chapter 2, and she knows that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, so she's having maybe a little glimmer of hope from the bitter woman she was in chapter 1. But nonetheless, she is hoping that Boaz is the man who he portrayed himself to be in chapter 2. Right, with the kindness and how he went above and beyond for Ruth. And Naomi's hoping that will happen again. But at the same time, Her plan here that she devises is very risky and even dangerous. Now, before moving on, I want us to see an important sort of theological truth that comes out from these first five verses. This really speaks to God's providence in human action. Back in Ruth 1, 8 to 9, to explain what I mean, this is what Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law before one of them left. She said, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.'" And now here in verse 1, what does she say? "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So Naomi is, in a sense, answering her own prayer from chapter 1. Something that is Yahweh's territory is now being carried out in human planning. And here's the point. Christians are not fatalists, meaning we don't wait passively for things to simply just happen. Rather, when we see an opportunity, we take the initiative. We can assume that God himself presents us that opportunity. This is the mystery of human action and divine providence, but it's there. She does not say, "Well, Ruth, God is sovereign. If he wants you to have a husband, he'll eventually knock on the door, pick you up, and take you off," right? Take you away. No. God acts in Naomi's acts. Her acts actually execute God's very plans, as we're going to see. And so to see that God's sovereignty and providence is over all things, which I believe in deeply because the Bible teaches it deeply, it does not give us a license to then be inactive, right? And at this point, if you do that, you're not trusting God, but you're testing him. And so in light of these truths about God's work and activity in the world, we should be encouraged to work and act in view of them, knowing that he is in control. So let's go back to the text now. I want to say up front that almost every verse in this first section, including almost every word of verse 4, is potentially sexually suggestive and innuendo. Now, this does a couple of things. One, it's attention-grabbing, makes us go, "What is going on here?" You know, but it also puts Ruth and Boaz in a place of having to make moral choices. Will Boaz and Ruth continue to display the loving kindness of God in their actions with one another? Now, the gist of what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is this: that it all really comes down to proposing marriage to Boaz, seemingly. But this can't be done simply by running up to him and getting down on one knee, right? Asking him. It's just the context is different. But in addition, the harvest time is coming to an end, and it seems like Ruth's opportunity for being around Boaz on a consistent basis is going away, right? She's been out there. It tells us she was able to continue gleaning, right? It tells us that in chapter 2. But now that time is coming to an end. And so Naomi says, "Look, Boaz will be on the threshing floor tonight winnowing the harvest." Now, a couple things. So I'm going to try to paint you a picture. Hopefully it's better than how I paint in real life. But now what's going on here is after the grain is cut, the farmers would winnow, the process where the chaff, the protective casings of the grain, are separated from the grain itself. Okay. So what would happen is the farmers would usually go through to the threshing floor, which was ideally on some sort of rocky hilltop where it would be easy to keep the grain free of dirt. And where the wind, it would be a little bit more windy, and it would the chaff would get blown away. Usually this was done at night, just because in that area the night breezes were more predictable than daytime sort of gusts that would come through. So the farmer, what he would kind of do is he'd take his pitchfork, toss a mixture of the straw, the chaff, and the grain in the air, and ideally the wind would carry away the chaff and the straw, and the heavier kernels of grain would fall to the ground on the rock. And then you'd collect them and go from there. Now, these threshing floors were usually communal, social places where multiple people from the village would be present and doing the same sort of stuff with their own grain. And it served other town functions, too. So this is not like his private threshing floor, if you will. And at night, the farmers often slept there because, what? You didn't want people stealing your grain, and you didn't want animals coming and eating it. But the threshing floor could also be associated with prostitution. Hosea 9:1 actually says, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. So you get this connection here in Scripture. So sometimes the men would eat and drink and have an immoral time. And this is probably helps explain why at the end Boaz is trying to make sure Ruth can get away without anybody noticing, right? He's trying to protect her reputation, lest anyone thinks, you know, something like that happened. Now, Naomi gives her several instructions. Okay, so let's just walk through these. Take a bath. It's good advice. You know, if you're desiring a spouse, that's a good advice. Some of you tell your teenage boys this a lot. Take a shower. Put on some perfume, right? Smell good. This is a day without deodorants, okay? Perfumes were a sign of good reputation, luxury, right? Something you would say for special occasions. This is Ruth making an effort. Put on your best clothes. That's the third thing she says. And so what she's trying to do is make sure Ruth is able to, at the very least, impress Boaz with the way she presents herself. She continues. She says, visit Boaz when he's in a good mood. This is sort of continuing on, right? Don't make sure he's not hangry. Nobody's fun when they're hangry. That's so hungry that you're angry, just in case you didn't know. And in verse 3, Naomi basically says, wait until he's finished eating, drinking. He's had a hard day's work. Wait till he's done. He's had a good dinner, some nice wine. And right. And by the way, the narrator doesn't seem to be implying that Boaz would be drunk or anything like that, but he enjoys God's good gifts, right? And so wait until he's in a good mood and observe where he lies down. That's really embarrassing if it's not the right guy. So even in the darkness, that's not good. And then lastly, this is where things get dicey. Lie down and uncover his feet and do what he tells you. Now, this phrase, obviously, uncover his feet, elicits a lot of discussion. Some of you are like, this is weird. What's she telling her to do? Now, feet in the Old Testament is often, though not always, a euphemism for genitals. It is. So, I'm getting a little flush just saying that. But it doesn't help that what she says is uncover his feet, lie down with him, and do as he tells you. Right? In our day, we know what someone means when, you know, they slept with someone. And if you literally just slept with that person, like just literally, you have to explain that, right? And this is sort of what she's doing, right? It's figurative language, but what is she getting at exactly here? So this is a threshing floor, a place that could be known for immorality. Is Ruth being told to act in an immoral way with Boaz to sort of entice him into marriage, to use human manipulation instead of faith in God? Now, while this language here is suggestive, potentially, and it has sexual overtones, I am pretty persuaded that, in fact, there's no immorality that happens with Ruth and Boaz, and I'll, regardless of what Naomi's intention necessarily was. And I'll tell you why I would argue for that. Not simply because it would make us uncomfortable. That's not a reason to argue something. But because I think there are clues in the text that point toward the righteousness of both Ruth and Boaz. So, number one, down in verse 8, when Boaz does awake, it says, behold, a woman lay at his feet. It seems unlikely to me to interpret this as Ruth literally lying on his genitals. It seems like this gesture could symbolize Ruth seeking Boaz's protection and symbolize her proposal in some way. And there's even some things in the Hebrew that I won't get into that seem to make it clear that it's supposed to be taken literally. But second, it seems unlikely that Boaz, a worthy man, would bless and commend Ruth as what he calls a worthy woman in verse 11. If she was, you know, would he do that if she's acting basically like a prostitute to get his attention? While both interpretations are possible, I think this one is a little bit more likely than the other, based on the character of the characters in the story and how things proceed. But it does heighten the suspense, right? So the scene closes in verse 5 by Ruth simply, in faith, going and doing what Naomi has asked her to do. But like I said, we have to realize how dangerous and risky this plan is. Boaz could respond very negatively. He could interpret Ruth as trying to seduce him, as like a prostitute would, and he could shame her. Another option is he could take advantage of the situation and think that, yeah, she's inviting me for sexual intercourse. Right? Or he could interpret Ruth's actions positively, which seems almost, in our human view, the least likely of them all. Right? This plan is very delicate. It could really end in like disaster for everybody involved. How much, you know, if it was dangerous for her to glean in the daytime, as Naomi warned her about last chapter, is it not that much more dangerous to present yourself to a man on the threshing floor in the middle of the night, looking and smelling very, very good? This is not only risky, but it's very bold. And so, what's going to happen? Let's look at verses 6 to 15, where this proposal is made, but starting with verses 6 to 9 in particular. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So Boaz, he works all day, has a good meal, some good drink, and is satisfied, and it's time to go to bed. So he lays down by his grain to protect it, and in comes Ruth, as quiet as a mouse, and she uncovers his feet, literally, I think, and she lays down, seemingly at his feet. Now, most likely, right, his grain must be off in a corner somewhere. There's some privacy, at least. But you should feel the tension here, like Boaz is feeling the cold air on his feet. Now, at about midnight, Boaz starts to shiver, right? I wear socks a lot when I go to bed. Just hopefully it's not TMI, but you know, I don't like cold feet, right? It will wake me up. And he is shocked and sees a woman just laying there, right? And he says, who are you? Right? Imagine if you woke up in your own bed and someone's at the foot of your bed just asleep that you don't know. And so how's he going to react? Is he mad? Is he scared? Is he embarrassed? What's he going to say? So again, he says, "Hello, who are you?" And Ruth says that she is his servant. Now that's interesting because if you remember last week in chapter 2, verse 13, she made a point to say how well he had treated her as if she was his servant. And then she says, "Even though I am not your servant." But here she's sort of identifying herself with improved status. She's trying to say, "Boaz, I'm a potential woman you could marry." But she deviates from Naomi's plan a little bit, doesn't she? She says next, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So instead of waiting for Boaz to tell her what to do, she says, "This is why I'm here." Right? Right? And it's not for some one-night stand, but it's for marriage. That's what the idiom is expressing. Now, if your ears are perking up, that's because Boaz said a very similar phrase last week in his first encounter with Ruth. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Boaz said to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Right? So Boaz explained how Ruth had come to take refuge under the wings of God, and now Ruth is asking Boaz to put his wings over her, right? To be God's provision and protection in her life. "You are a redeemer, Boaz," she says, reminding him of his relationship. She is kind of challenging Boaz, actually. Commentator Daniel Block puts it this way. He says, "Whereas Naomi had ended her instructions by suggesting that when Boaz awakened, he would tell Ruth what to do, remarkably, she reversed the role and lectured Boaz on his obligations to her. A poor female Moabite servant demanded that her rich male Israelite boss marry her. Was this chutzpah, the naive proposition of a foreigner, or a daughter-in-law's act of devotion to her mother-in-law, or another sign of the hidden hand of God?" From a natural perspective, Naomi's scheme itself seemed an impossible gamble, but the form of Ruth's demands upped the ante considerably. Although Naomi had declared her responsibility for Ruth's well-being in verse 1, the means she chose and the responsibility she placed on Ruth seem unreasonable and doomed to failure, if not certain to have the opposite effect. She had put her daughter-in-law in an extremely precarious position, but it worked. And we know it worked because of how Boaz responds in verses 10 to 13. Upon seeing her, he doesn't shoo her away or scream at her for as being immoral, but he blesses her and he makes her a promise. This, again, the hidden hand of God is in the situation. Look at verses 10 and 11 first. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Right? He basically says in verse 10, look, listen, there's a lot of a younger guy. So this gives us the idea that Boaz is probably somewhat older than her. And so he says, listen, there are plenty of young, eligible bachelors for you out there, right? Either for love, if they're poor, or money, if they're rich, right? So she covered, there's plenty of reasons and plenty of other people you could have chosen. And yet here you are asking me to marry you so that you can provide Naomi with an heir. Now, Boaz is, he's older. He's not a frail old man, but he is older than her by some amount. And don't miss that he says, she's shown kindness. That word hesed, once again. Faithful, loyal love. You are a true Israelite, Ruth. Right? There's no steamy love scene here, but instead an interaction between two people who show the loving kindness of God to one another. Boaz speaks God's blessing, doesn't make a pass. Ruth, likewise, doesn't make an advance on Boaz, but instead makes her intentions clear. This is why I'm here. And Boaz, he relieves all that tension. He says, "Do not fear. I'll do what you ask. You're a worthy woman." Now that phrase, worthy woman, is translated in Proverbs 31 as an excellent wife. Right? A God-fearing woman in that famous passage, 31:10. Right? Her beauty is found in her godliness. And Boaz is attributing these same things to her. Boaz, a worthy man, believes he has found a worthy woman. Now, there's a little bit of a problem. Just as Ruth's heart, and maybe yours for this couple, is soaring with hope, Boaz has some bad news. Verses 12 and 13. "And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Right? He says, listen, I'm a redeemer, but I am not the redeemer, Ruth. I'm not the first in line. There's another relative who has a more legitimate claim to be your redeemer than I do. And it must be honored. Now, Naomi, who first chapter 1 complained about having no help, being bitter and being destitute, now has one more than she actually needs. But Boaz holds out hope. He says, listen, stay right here tonight, and in the morning I will take care of this. One way or the other, Ruth is going to be taken care of. And he probably invites her to stay for safety reasons, right? So she doesn't have to travel home in the dark. Then it finishes with verses 14 and 15. "So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city." Right? So before it's bright enough for people to start seeing each other's faces, he says, "Ruth, come on, get up. Let me give you some of this grain. That way, in case anybody asks, this is what you were coming to do." And though nothing illicit happened, there's still a reputational issue going on here. Right? Just by outward appearance alone, both Boaz and Ruth could have their reputations harmed. And if the guy who's first in line to be the kinsman redeemer found this out, he might, that might complicate things a little bit if he thinks Boaz and Ruth are already involved. So Boaz, he cares for Ruth. He doesn't want her to be unfairly tarnished. So he sends her off with barley and enough for her and Naomi for a few days in case anybody asks. In addition, it's also, I believe, a symbolic gesture that Boaz is making to Naomi, like, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to do something about this situation. Now, before moving on to our final three verses, I just want to say, I want us to see something here from this passage about the sexual purity of Ruth and Boaz. Now, oftentimes, I have to admit, I get nervous when doing Old Testament narratives because you can very easily turn them into simply moralistic tales to the neglect of getting to the gospel in Christ, who the whole Bible's about. However, we should not fail to see here the purity of Ruth and Boaz amidst a situation that, by all natural inclinations, could have easily involved sexual intimacy. You have a man who's merry with food and drink after dinner, a woman who is freshly washed and scented under the night sky on the threshing floor, and yet they understand God's design for sex and marriage. They show them truly to be a worthy man and a worthy woman who follows Yahweh. And this reminds us that God calls his people even today to the same thing, right? To sexual purity and integrity. And the good news is that you failed in this area, as I think probably all of us have at some point. God purifies a people for himself. He washes us clean with the blood of his Son as we confess sin to him. But here we see a picture of purity and integrity in line with the vision for sex and marriage given in Genesis 1 and 2, and then later passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. So don't miss that. But let's finish our chapter by looking at this promising report that Ruth gives to her mother-in-law. Starting at verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." In my mind, Naomi has been pacing all night waiting for Ruth to return, right? Peeking out the door and seeing what's going on. So when Ruth returns, she's eager. "How did you fare, my daughter?" The Hebrew literally says, "Who are you, my daughter?" And obviously she knows who she is. She's basically asking, did the plan work? Are you still, you know, a Moabite widow? Or has your status changed to that of Boaz's betrothed bride? What's going on? Now, interestingly, the narrator skips over the whole retelling, and he focuses in on the sending home with grain. That's what he quotes Ruth as talking about. Now, here's why I believe the narrator finds it important to record this, right? That Boaz said, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Remember in Ruth 1, when they're returning home to Bethlehem, what does Naomi say? In verse 21 of that passage, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, the narrator, I think, is highlighting. She was empty in 2 ways. Let me start there. Famine and a lack of descendants, right? Food and family. And so far, we've seen Boaz has banished her emptiness by famine. He keeps giving her food. And instead, right, he's filled her with grain at like every turn. But what I believe is the narrator is sort of hinting at in the second one is to come too, right? Just as Boaz is filling her with grain, he's going to fill her need for descendants, her desire for family. And so Boaz's gift shows his serious commitment to meeting their needs as their kinsman redeemer. And then Naomi says, "Okay, just wait. I know this man's character. He won't stop until the resolution is found. He's a man of his word." So I would say that Naomi's bitter sorrow from chapter 1 is on its way to joy. Ruth's widowhood and lack of security on its way to a resolution. However, what remains to be seen as this scene comes to a close is who will be the redeemer? Will it be Boaz or this yet-to-be-named man who is first in line? And you'll have to wait next week to find out the final resolution. But let's see here two things we learned from this story. Number one, you see the providence of God. Yes, again, you can't get away from it. We've seen God's providence in the weather, in bringing famine from chapter 1, and then in the harvesting, and now in Ruth's chance meeting with Boaz in chapter 2. And now we see God at work in the clever and crafty schemes of human beings, right? Naomi's goal for Ruth was noble, but the plan itself was a little problematic, to say the least, and could have ended very badly. It placed her in a vulnerable position where her actions could have been misinterpreted. Boaz could have outright rejected her and thought she was offering something as a prostitute would. And more than that, though, Boaz could have rejected her boldness, Ruth's boldness, in telling him to marry her. Again, one commentator says, even if Boaz did not interpret Ruth's actions as offering intimacy, Ruth's forthright demand that Boaz marry her should have been rebuffed. She was a foreigner demanding marriage to an Israelite on Israelite soil, a woman demanding marriage of a man, a destitute gleaner demanding marriage to the rich owner of a field, and a younger woman demanding marriage of an older man, which culturally, all of those things are not kosher in that day. And yet, amazingly, Boaz doesn't shoo her away. He doesn't reject her, nor does he try to take advantage of her vulnerability, though I think we'd been surprised if he had, just due to how he acted in chapter 2. Instead of telling Ruth what to do, like Naomi said he would, he offers to do what Ruth asks of him. Instead of cursing her for waking him up, he blesses her in the name of the Lord. Instead of accusing her of being promiscuous and immoral, he extols her for being, what, a worthy woman. Seeking to protect her and her reputation, he advises her to stay the night. Lastly, instead of sending Ruth home despised and rejected, Boaz sends her home with a gift of barley, and her mother-in-law is a sign of his commitment to do what is asked of him. How would the narrator expect us to interpret these actions? Is it only because Boaz is by chance a nice guy? No, God is at work to fulfill his long-term plan to raise up a king in Israel. The two characters who are integral to this plan are eager to fulfill their roles, as we've seen. So in the last chapter, these two met for the first time. The light of hope sort of came on dimly for the royal line. Now they meet again, and the eagerness to be with one another is clear. And so the light gets a little bit brighter. And then next week we'll see sort of the light go all the way on, if you will, as we come to the climax, the resolution to this story. But let's see here in this chapter and in this entire situation also how Boaz points us to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and our redemption in him. So if you see the providence of God, we also see how this points us to Christ. Last week, I sort of argued that Boaz is a foreshadow of Jesus in the way that he acts, many of his characteristics, where he comes from in Bethlehem, tribe of Judah, all these things line up. In Boaz, we see many similarities to Jesus, and like I said, not only where he's from, but how he treats people, his character, his actions. We both see the theme of redemption weaved everywhere in this story, but also that of a redeemer. Right? Ruth says to Boaz, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And how similar that was to what was said in chapter 2 about the God of Israel. Here, Ruth is saying to Boaz, "You are the embodiment of God's character to me. Just as Yahweh redeemed me, a Moabite, who pled loyalty to him, so you too are able to redeem me from my current plight." And Boaz responds by saying, like the redeeming God, "I will redeem you." A God who saves and protects us under his wings. We have a God who, like a husband, loves and covenants with his bride, the church. A God who is so committed to redeeming us from our plight and deadness and sin, he sent his own son to ransom us at the cost of his own life. a God who shows his chesed, his loving kindness that never ends. You see, Boaz is a forerunner to Christ who did everything necessary for our salvation, though we had no right to ask him to. The one whom, when we approached him by faith with nothing to offer except being desperately in need, he didn't shoo us away, say, "Get out of here, you filthy, unclean sinner," but instead showed unspeakable kindness to us and brought us into his bride, the church. Jesus is the worthy man who takes an unworthy people, and by redeeming them from the power of sin, giving them his spirit, and transforming them, he turns them into a people who Paul can tell in Philippians 1:27 to live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel. So we should rejoice this morning that what we see here from Boaz is a picture of what Jesus has done and will do for every single person who comes to him in faith. If you are a Christian, he has taken you, a foreigner, actually the Bible calls us worse than that, we are enemies, and reconciled us to be a part of his family forever, and gives us every provision we could ever need, and continues to, doesn't he? And if you are not in Christ, I want you to hear me when I tell you there is one way that Jesus is unlike Boaz, and that is, there is no other redeemer outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not second in line to Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or anybody else you can think of. There's only one redeemer for the entire world, and that is Jesus. And the reason he is the redeemer is because every human being needs redemption and forgiveness from sin. We have all rebelled against God. We failed to love him, to worship him, to obey him. And he rightly has placed us under his judgment and outside of his eternal family. But here's the good news. Forget the love story of Ruth and Boaz for a minute. See how behind this story is one of a God who loves and seeks out his lost sheep, who invites us to, like Ruth, ask him respectfully and humbly, but boldly, to spread his wings over us and redeem us. And he has promised that to all who approach him in faith, to all who come to him and ask him to redeem them, he will bring them into his bride, the church. Jesus has seen our need. He's paid the price. Now come to him by turning from sin, trusting in him alone. It's not a question, but a guarantee that he changes our status. He brings us into union with himself, and he gives us hope for the future. His loving kindness, his chesed, never ends for those who are his. And so we're on the cusp of the resolution to Naomi and Ruth's plight and desolation. The hope is building, right? There's one more thing to take care of before this can go forward. And praise God, because their hope is actually our hope. Without God's providential hand guiding these events, it's not just that Ruth and Naomi would not be redeemed, but that we would not be redeemed. Our Savior is a part of this family line. Jesus Christ is in the line of David, the King who has accomplished what we can never accomplish, who was willing to redeem us even when we were sinners. I pray that your affections for him this morning are stirred. He has accomplished our redemption at great cost to himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this story in Ruth chapter 3 that still leaves us with some questions. But yet in it, we see Ruth and Boaz, a worthy man, we've already been told, and yet he calls Ruth a worthy woman. Not a Moabite, not a foreigner, but a worthy woman. And we see your hidden hand in all of these events to bring about the King, King David, yes, but through him, King Jesus. And we are thankful for him this morning that when we came to him, we had nothing to offer. We couldn't even make ourselves look pretty. We simply came to him as sinners in need of grace, and he responded with more kindness in love than we could have ever imagined by saving us and making us his own. And so I pray that if there are any in here who do not know him, that they would see his invitation to come. Come before him, and he will redeem. He will show them his loving kindness that never ends, his covenant faithfulness. Lord, we're thankful for those of us who have experienced conversion, that you have brought us into your family. When we were once orphans, when we were once enemies, now you call us friends, and we call one another brother and sister, and you call us children. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be stirred for you this morning, and your Son, who accomplished everything that is needed for us to be redeemed. Amen.